Well, if you're not in the book of Esther, I'd ask you to turn there. We're in chapter 1, looking at verse 9. We started the series last week. I like the story of Toscanini, the great conductor, sitting at his podium one evening. And as the orchestra warmed up just before the performance began, one of the musicians came up to him in a fearful panic. "Maestro," he said, "I'm sorry, but my instrument has suffered an accident. The E flat will not sound. I'm afraid I won't be able to play tonight," he said. And when he heard this, Toscanini, the conductor, went silent, closed his eyes, and then finally he looked up and he spoke, and he said, "Don't worry, E-flat doesn't appear in your music tonight." Apparently he had played through the entire concert in his mind at that point, reviewing every single note this player was going to play, this particular one. And with intimate knowledge of all the music, he could reassure that worried, frantic musician. What does it feel like, we started looking at last week in Esther, when God isn't there, it feels like? How are we to make sense of things when our convictions about God and His goodness and love for us seem to be contradicted by what we're experiencing in life at the time? Or when we're trying to be faithful to God, we say, but it seems like He's nowhere to be found. Well, Esther is a book that deals with those type of questions in a very unique way. Esther is in Susa, the king's winter capital. That's the context of where it takes place in Persia. 50 years after many of the Jews have returned back after the Babylonian captivity, around 486 to 465 BC. And even though these people have returned, there are still Jews at this time living in Persia during the reign of King Ahasuerus. And Esther is a book that teaches us, we started to look at last week, about how we have courage in hard times. We know that from the famous words about Esther when she'll become queen, that she was chosen for such a time as this. But more than that, Esther teaches us about God's sovereignty, how He's in control, how He works in mysterious ways, through what we call His providence, through circumstances. It reminds us that even when it can seem like God is absent, He's at work in the most powerful ways. And this is true whether you're struggling with what's happening in your own personal life, trials you might be facing or others you know in your relationships, or maybe it's what we struggle with in the church. It's true as we look at a non-Christian society around us and wonder how God can be in control when things seem to be getting worse and worse. When you read Esther, you realize it's a book that God's name is never mentioned in once in the entire thing. And there's not even much that would even seem to point to anything to do with religion or God in this book. But when you see the whole story, you see that God's name, though it's not mentioned specifically, His hand is throughout the whole book, orchestrating events and people and things for His glory and for our good. He's far greater than any earthly king could ever be. And we see that God is the hero. He's the main character, though His name's not mentioned. He's the hero running through the whole book. He's in control. And you see in reading Esther, we're meant to see our lives more and more from that godly perspective. And that ought to affect the way that we live with faith and courage and strength. And last Sunday we saw in the opening 9 verses, the king of Persia puffed up, remember, in his pride, having a big party for 6 months, wanting everybody to see how great he is, be impressed by him, right? And the author of Esther wants us to get that sense, you know, of how great he thought he was. How much control and money and possessions and power he thought he has. Well, this week, in the remainder of chapter 1, we see more about how we live differently with wisdom as Christians, courageously for Christ, even in a world of evil and sin, when it seems like God is absent, He's not working, it feels that way. We learn in this part, even more about how God is at work behind the scenes to accomplish His will in and through us. And we learn even more about the dangers of the world's wisdom and temptations of this world that can pull us down. We learn even more about the greater kingdom of Jesus Christ that we're citizens of and belong to and that we seek after as we live in a sinful world. But we learn, here's the thing, in these last verses of chapter 1, some key principles about discerning God's will and discerning His wisdom in our trials when wickedness seems to be winning. How do we wait on the Lord? How do we have wisdom from God? How do we focus on His eternal kingdom? Remember from last week, we don't only not only have a mention of God in Esther, we don't to this point even have a mention of Esther. Where's she in the picture? Ahasuerus the king throws a big party, remember, to display his power, his wealth, and we learn some principles here about living differently. He has this party, remember, last week for 6 months, and then he decides to throw a smaller one for 7 days for the people of the kingdom, maybe just to thank them, you know, and he even tells them, you can drink or you cannot drink. That was last week. It's in the context of all the partying and drinking that verse 9 tells us his wife Vashti, which by the way means the best or desired, she's having her own little party for the women in the kingdom. And being merry with wine, I imagine much, the king decides to have 7 eunuchs, his closest ones, royal officials, send for her at her party to come to him that she might be displayed for all the people to see. He commands Mehaman and Bizca and Harbona and Bigtha and Agbatha, if I'm mispronouncing it, then forgive me, Zathar and Carcas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, to show her beauty to the people and officials, and she was beautiful to behold. The point seems to be that in the context of the king displaying all his wealth, remember last week, displaying all his power, he wants to display his trophy wife, you know. We might say a trophy wife, right? Her beauty. Some commentators have even thought he wanted her to come out with nothing but the crown on. We don't know that. That's just what some can say, but we don't know. But no doubt the text tells us she was beautiful to behold. And the king wants everybody to know, not only is he the most powerful, he thinks, the most wealthy, but he's got the most beautiful wife. And she's his. And we see his proverbial bubble burst when she's unwilling to come. Even with all the power he thought he had, all the wealth, when it comes down to it, he can't even get his wife to come to his party. And you can understand why she wouldn't. Of course, to say the least, the king is not a happy camper. Queen Vashti refused to come, it says, at the king's command, brought by the eunuchs. Special invitation. And the king is furious. His anger burns in him. Obviously, it pricked his pride. You know, this was going to make him look really bad in front of all his friends and officials. And as his unwise advisors will try to tell him later, Mehaman, it's going to make him look bad in front of the whole kingdom. You see, Ahasuerus has not been focused on his wife, showing love and concern for her. No, he's using her for his purposes. The point is, she's become, in a sense, like all the other things he owns. Just another pawn, just another possession, just another thing to use for his pleasure. And we don't know why she wouldn't come. Some have speculated she was more noble than to come to something like that. We don't really know. Like, some have even said she was like a feminist, you know, a proto-feminist or whatever. We don't know. Those are speculations. We can only imagine, though, that it must have been she did not want to be paraded around in front of the king's friends who'd been drinking for 6 months. I mean, that makes most sense, doesn't it? But the point is this. It's not about why she did what she did. We don't know. What we know is what happens and how the king responds. Verse 13. The king said to the wise men who understand the times, for this was the king's manner of those who knew the law and justice, those closest to him, 7 princes who had access to his presence. What shall we do, verse 15, to Queen Vashti, they say, according to the law, because she did not obey the command of the king brought to her by the eunuchs? And finally, one of the advisors, to sum it up a bit, speaks for the whole group, Mehaman, puts the focus on what in his mind could happen to the whole nation, in a way, because of the queen's disobedience. Heard of being paranoid, right? Every other wife, because of that bad example, is going to become a disobedient, potentially, to their husbands. He plays on the king's paranoia. King, she didn't just sin against you. Now, did she really sin? Did she do wrong? We can't say that, can we? But in his delusional mind, yes. Did she sin and no wrong not coming to his party? But think, the advisor tells him, King, she's wronged not only you, but the whole nation, you know. This example is so bad it's going to affect the other women. They're going to think they don't have to listen to their husbands, and something's going to happen if we don't act quickly. Verse 17, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so they'll despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. In other words, women in the kingdom are going to obey their husbands without question. There's no focus here on the love of the king for his wife, her respectful response that should come, you know, as a husband, not perfect, but trying to be loving. No focus on a king's bad example that might be causing husbands to act selfishly. Verse 18, this very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials, they've heard of the behavior of the queen. There'll be excessive contempt and wrath. It's going to be an outbreak, you know. The irony here is Midkemen makes a mountain out of a molehill. Her refusal could have been dealt with probably quietly somewhat. Found out what the issue was. Of course, narcissistic kings and people don't usually act that way, do they? Rationally. But the fact is, the very thing the king wanted to avoid, the whole nation seeing his wife rejecting him, is going to be then spread out because of the advice of Mecumen when letters are sent out over all of the whole kingdom about what happened and how she was disciplined. Verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, recorded in the laws of Persians and Medes. They'll not be altered, that Vashti shall no longer come before King Ahasuerus. She's not killed, far as we know, but never do we hear of her again in Esther. She's banished from the king and the palace, and the one who wanted so badly her to be shown off in his presence will ironically never be in his presence again. React much? Someone said. Influenced much? And after this decision, there's no record of the king offering reconciliation to his once bride. So practically, I want us to think about, having looked at that context, what are the key principles we learn at the end of chapter 1, or the bulk of it here, about discerning God's will and gaining wisdom to live courageously, even in evil times, in times where it seems like God is absent? Three principles I want to look at. Number one in this text, verses 9 to 11, learn to wait and see the big picture. When you're in hard times, you want wisdom. You want to discern God's will. Learn to wait and see the big picture. I read the story about this farmer who had an old horse that he used for tilling the fields. And one day the horse escaped into the hills. And when all his neighbors heard about the horse lost, they sympathized with the man over his bad luck. Of course, I don't believe in luck, but hear the story. Bad luck, good luck, though, the man said. Who knows? Well, a week later, the horse returned with a herd of wild horses from the hills. The same horse, more horses, and then the neighbors congratulated him. Good luck. He said, well, good luck, bad luck, who knows? Well, one day, a few weeks later, his son was attempting to tame one of these wild horses, fell and broke his leg, and this time they agreed, or they looked at him and said, bad luck. And he said, I don't know, bad luck, good luck, who knows? Well, some weeks later, the army marched into town and forced every able-bodied young man to go to war. And when they saw the farmer's son had a broken leg, they didn't make him go into the draft. And they're all saying, wow, what good luck. Now, I say all that to say, we know as Christians, as we said last week, we don't believe in luck. We don't believe in Christian coincidence. We know there's no such thing as coincidence or luck, and we're to remember that as the book of Esther begins. But what are we to make of what's going on here in this chapter? I mean, why did Vashti refuse to go to her husband the king's party? She couldn't have thought it was going to go well. I mean, maybe she didn't think she'd be banished, but did she really think this would be good? You know, that it was going to go well for her? Someone said, why did she throw away her position for a noble but predictable feudal jester? Who came up also with the idea of replacing Vashti with a better woman instead of quietly resolving the offense the king had caused? Why did this drunken king make such a demand on his wife? And why then react so excessively towards her refusal? Well, we don't have all the answers, one man said, but we're to remember Unknowns are okay sometimes in the Christian life. Landon Downing makes the point, what letter to refuse to go to the king and those gathered? The answer is not given, but it's a good point at which we remind ourselves, he said, something important. Unknowns are okay. Though we don't have all the information we want in the Bible even, that we might want, the Lord has given us all that we need to know. This is what we're meant to see. We're to learn to wait on God to work. Learn to wait in the middle of the trials when we can't see, in confusing times, when it seems God is absent. Just because we can't see Him at work right now, in that moment, does not mean that He's not at work. John Flavel, he said, providence, this way that God orchestrates things together for our good and His glory, he said it's like a Hebrew word. It's best read backwards. Now you read Hebrew backwards. That's the point. Hindsight, as we often say, is what? 20/20. Sometimes we can't see in the middle of it. It's only till later on that we can see better. And even in this life, we're not going to understand everything that God has done in our trials and our struggles. Like the story of the lady who was doing a cross-stitch pattern. And all that could be seen was a mess on the backside of it. Of course, yarn and thread. And her little grandson asked, well, what is this going to be? And it was only in time as she finished that you could flip it around and see the purpose and the beauty of the design. And it's often that way in our Christian lives. We know Esther doesn't mention God, and we don't see her name right now in this chapter. But just because we can't see what God is doing in the moment of our trials and struggles and confusion in our lives, our marriages, our churches, it doesn't mean He's not at work. Learn to wait on Him is the point, the lesson here. Learn to trust Him, we learn in chapter 1. Rest in His grace. Stay close to Him in His Word. Realize God works out things over time in His timetable for our good and His glory. And He is often working beneath the scenes in ways we can't see. As Romans 8:28 says, He works together for the good of all those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Someone said on the surface, these events all seem pretty normal in a way, like we see them in the world, you know. They're explained as normal human events, right? There's a puffed up drunken king. We see that every day, right? No, but we see things like this, right? He's wanting his way and his pride. And there's a lady who courageously takes her stand, it seems, and pays the price. Almost loses everything. Foolish advisors who seek their own agendas, who will only tell the king what he wants to hear. I mean, did anybody ever think to tell the guy, big fella, this is not really a great thing you're doing here? But they wouldn't. But on the reality, here's the thing. There's something so much greater going on beneath the surface that you can't even just see just from looking at chapter 1 until you know the whole story of Esther. God doesn't cause their sin, no. They're not robots. People have choices. But God is in control on the throne. He's working through circumstances. Even the most evil and selfish, puffed up, prideful king or person, He is at work weaving it all together for His glory and our good. Someone said God did not cause or stop the king's drunkenness that led him to dishonor his wife. God did not cause or stop the angry reaction which led to seek bad counsel. But a drunk king and a defiant queen would be used for His definite providence. Joseph, we know, is a great example, don't we? Love the story of Joseph. You can read that in Genesis 37 to 50, the whole story. But you know the story of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, gone to Egypt. All the trials that he went through, right? Lots of pain, and we can't talk about all that right now. But he kept trusting God. God was working, though. It wasn't until later on, towards the end of his life, that he could see what God was doing. That though the brothers meant it, what they did for evil, God meant it for good. You know, somebody can drop weights on my foot in the weight room, you know, at the gym, and they mean the weight for evil, but God can take that same weight and He can use it to strengthen me. You know, and that's when Joseph at the end, only after time, could look back and say with hindsight, God meant this for good. You meant it for evil, but God had a plan. He was working through it to bring the survival of His people. Go study the story of Joseph. But of course, he couldn't see that, Joseph, either, when he was in it, probably. But it was only after time. He trusted God, though. He waited on God. Someone said, before we're even aware there's a problem in our lives, Esther tells us, this chapter 1, God's providence is already at work. It's like baking a cake, right? You know the old analogy, you know, you have the flour, the oil, the sugar, the eggs. Individually, I mean, how many of us want to take a big bite of lard or flour? No, but mixed all together in time and baked, it's good. And God works and weaves all the plots and subplots and stories and struggles and difficulties in our lives and what's going on around us. He's working for His good and for His glory. All these things, someone said, happening in chapter 1 were needed so Esther could rise to power. Get that. To a position where she would be queen and could use her power and influence to protect God's people, we'll see later in the story, from an evil one who rises up named Haman. If these things hadn't happened in chapter 1 and Haman rises up without Esther in place, God's people, in that sense, could have been in trouble. Could have been disastrous for God's people. Philip Yancey tells of watching a series on public TV of these interviews with World War II survivors. And these soldiers were recalling how they had spent a particular day in the war. And they said they sat in a foxhole all day, one guy said. He said, tanks went by, we had a few shots fired, we played cards. That particular day seemed like a lot of other days in the war. It was only later they learned that they had participated in one of the most large defensive or decisive engagements in the whole war, the Battle of the Bulge. It didn't seem very decisive to them at the time because they didn't have the big picture, did they? Have you heard the story of a number of years ago when there was a terrible shooting in America at a movie theater? There was been all these string of shootings. It's hard to keep them straight. But there's a story of Petra Anderson, a 22-year-old woman who was shot 4 times in that Batman movie massacre, July the 20th, whenever it was, a number of years ago. And she had amazing recovery thanks to a brain condition she didn't even know before that she had. Brad Strait, a pastor at her church, Presbyterian church in Colorado, recounts Petra's miraculous survival story. It seems as if the bullet, he said, traveled through Petra's brain without hitting any significant brain areas. The doctor explains Petra's brain has had from birth a small defect in it. It's a tiny channel of fluid running through her skull, apparently, like a tiny vein through a marble, he said, like a small hole in a board, winding from front to rear. Only a CAT scan could detect it. Petra would never have noticed it. But in Petra's case, the shotgun shot, maybe even the size used for deer hunting, entered her brain from the exact point of that defect, like a marble through a small tube. The defect channeled the bullet from Petra's nose through her brain. It turns slightly several times and comes to rest at the rear of her brain. In the process, the bullet missed all the vital areas of the brain. It almost missed the brain totally itself. Was that an accident? No, God is in control. David Strain said this in his commentary on Esther. To rush to conclude that because God is not mentioned here or His purposes are not clear means that He's not involved, that all of this unfolded away from His gaze would be a serious mistake. Just because we can't see what God is doing or where He is in our circumstances, just because we're not in the position at that point to discern His design or plot the course God's taking, doesn't mean we should dismiss the presence and the sovereignty of God at work. Esther 1 teaches that lesson. Each of these things in chapter 1 plays a vital role again of opening up the door for a young, unknown Jewish peasant girl named Esther to rise to power as queen, to be God's instrument of deliverance for His holy people. So let's not be, the point is, quick to dismiss the mundane. God is working. Even in the greed and pride of a king, we have to learn to take the long view, to read God's providence and what He's doing in His sovereignty with hindsight. to wait, to trust. Ian Digwin says this in his commentary, none of these things would have seemed significant to the Jews there right at that time, the ones living in Persia. He said, a change in queen? Who cares? What are the pagans doing? He said, what does that have to do with the price of fish in the market? No, only with the benefit of hindsight, he says, is it possible to see all the intricate details of God's plan working together for the good of His people. And so it's true in our lives. We may feel we don't know what God is doing right now. He may feel and seem hidden, remote, not answering our prayers. But wait. The end of the story has not yet been told. And who knows how the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle that seem to not have a logical connection are going to come together in God's time. Remember, Jesus said that God often works in hidden ways. He told the parable, remember, of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. And the point of those things is the kingdom of God is working beneath the surface many times in people's hearts and lives. God's bringing change through the gospel. Sometimes we look at the church or our lives this way, we think, well, it's not going the way we'd hope, or we're not growing as much as we'd like, but learn to wait. Remember, God works in powerful ways that can seem small. But yet they're powerful and they're big in time. Lesson number two, not only learn to wait, but listen if you want to be wise. Listen to godly counsel that helps you stay accountable. It's another lesson we see in these verses here of the three. Verses 12 to 15, we see that. What we see in Esther is we're going to see this king seems to never make any wise decisions. And he never seems to make any decisions by himself. He's going always to his right-hand man, you know, or his group, you know, to get counsel and advice. And we've got to be careful, don't we? Ask ourselves, who is it we're going to get counsel? Do they always tell us what we want to hear? Even if we say they're Christians and we go to them, we talk to our friends. But are we getting wisdom? Are we really going to the true fount of wisdom, more importantly, God Himself alone, spending time in His Word so that we become wise ourselves? I was reading about in 1986, sadly, this space shuttle Challenger that went down, exploding 73 seconds after liftoff from the U.S., killing the entire crew. The NASA program later researched and discovered what they thought a big part of the problem was, what had happened. And one man said the commission ultimately flagged the core cause of the accident, a serious flaw in the decision-making process that led up to the launch. The article was titled, How Groupthink Led to Lives Lost in the Challenger Explosion. A body of research, they said, getting more attention points to the ways that smart people working collectively can be dumber than the sum of their brains. Now, the Bible does tell us in Proverbs that the wise walk with the wise. But we got to always make sure we're growing to be wiser and that we're careful about whether or not we're really getting wisdom from other people or we're just hearing what we want to hear. We're just going to people and they're rubber stamping what we like to hear, as we see in this king. It's a lesson that we learn. Said the NASA employees in charge of decision-making for Challenger's launch failed to let voices outside their group influence their assessments. How true it was for King Ahasuerus. No doubt, these wise counselors were not that wise, but they had vested interest for the king. The king paid their checks. You know, he was close with them, it says. Someone said perhaps one reason for the king's lack of contrition over his bad and sin is that those with whom he surrounded himself only pointed out how he had been wronged rather than how he was wrong. The king went to the closest to him, it says, but sometimes, wouldn't you agree, we've got to be careful about that. We might need an outside opinion, someone who's truly wise. We have to learn to think about what we're getting out of people. Again, we need Christians and people, even if it's just one or two, who will cut straight with us. Yes, in love, but be honest with us. Proverbs says what? Better the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. That's a proverb in the Bible. Who's going to be honest with us? Hebrews 10 says, spur each other on towards love and good deeds. Spur. Now, that there's comfort in that, don't get me wrong, but there's also challenge, isn't there? There's also conviction. We need those who will encourage us to obedience rather than to let us slide lazily into disobedience and sin. That's where true wisdom comes from. We need those who will help us see what God says about what we're dealing with, whether it's always easy to hear it or not. And I'm not saying this is easy to hear it. But we've got to evaluate, don't we? We learn a lesson from the king here, even though he's a bad example. Evaluate the wisdom, quote unquote, that we think we're getting from around us. We've got to think about it. We've got to line it up next to the Bible. Set it beside the Bible. Who in our lives is going to help us truly be wise and deal with difficulties according to God's word, his ways? We need some people like this who will take the time, who will pray for us. We might need to be that for somebody else. We probably do. Those that won't help us or let us get comfortable in our sins to see what we need to see. Obviously, this king did not have that because, of course, nobody thought to say, you know, how you might be wrong. Think about how this decision is made. A king's been partying for 6 months and then 7 more days. And he's caught up in his own desires and pride. His pride is pricked. In anger, he acts rashly. Matthew Henry said, he who had rule about the king, he who had rule over 127 provinces had no rule over his own spirit. He's out of control with his emotions. What does James say? Be quick to listen, slow to anger. Anger doesn't lead to the righteous life we've been saved in Jesus Christ, James 1 says. Proverbs says we got to be careful about acting out in our emotions, don't we? But think about this too. Collectively, all these advisors, they're joining together with their collective wisdom, quote unquote, but it only adds fuel to the fires of his already emotion and selfishness and his pride. And there's just this explosion that goes into what he decides to do as he takes their advice. And that can happen in our lives sometimes if we're not careful. There's also this. We need to remember as Christians, we see things completely different than the way the world is going to tell us to respond. And we've got to be careful. Someone said this, as I read about in the commentary, the Persians saw drinking and decision making differently than we would. They believed those who imbibed in spirits could come into closer contact with the spiritual world and even receive helpful counsel. Now listen, I don't think your average Joe out there is going to tell you to go drink, of course, to get wisdom. Maybe there's bogans that would do that, but I don't believe so. But that's not the point. The point is this. There are going to be people around us that are coming at things from an ungodly view, and we've got to sift through it. We've got to look to God's word. We've got to have godly people who help us see. Because here's the thing. We need heavenly wisdom from God to wait on him, to trust him, to act in ways that are by his will. And that's not always easy, is it? It's sometimes harder in the beginning, even though in the end his ways are the best. Amen? So we've got to do that. Even though in the beginning it might hurt, in the long run, his wisdom are not by the world's ways. They're his way, and they're for the best. Final thing as we close. Learn to wait. Listen to godly wisdom. And if you want to walk in wisdom, number 3 lesson we learn is long for God's kingdom of love. We see it in the last major chunk of verses there, verses 16 to 22. The advisors tell the king his wife has not only wronged him, but others in the nation. Her lack of submission coming to his party will be heard through the kingdom. All the wives could have that same mindset toward their husbands. It could be a total uproar. So solution? Let there be a royal decree, this advisor Mecmican says, that according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which apparently could not be altered, she's kicked out. She'll never be allowed to come back in your presence. And the point is, the other wives are going to hear this and they'll keep in line with their men. And it pleased the king and the princes. Verse 21, the king did according to the word of Memucan. And he sent letters to all the provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house, speak in the language of his own people. Folks, what we see at the heart of this in principle is that God is at work for His true people, waiting on Him, walking in wisdom, seeking His godly counsel, even in this life. And we'll see that work itself out as we seek His kingdom, even in ways in this world, don't we? God is at work. He's in control. He'll bring His final kingdom in the end, but He's still working now. And we see God humbling the prideful, as He promises, exalting those who trust Him and humble themselves before Him and want to seek His kingdom in ways. This king, think about it, sought his own way to display his power, and his power, even now, we can start to see it unraveling, can't we? In the beginning, the king went from one bad decision to another, once someone said, and we cannot feed our flesh and our faith simultaneously. This man said, every time we choose faith over the flesh, it's evidence of God's kingdom at work in our lives. Are we longing for the greater kingdom of God that is the opposite of what we see many times around us? See, we need to remember this when we think about this king, so we'll be discouraged from trying to build our own little kingdoms. Remember, only God is in control, and that's why we long for His kingdom that lasts forever. Psalm 25:9 says, "The Lord leads the humble in what is right and teaches them His way." Are we walking in humility with the Lord? See, what we're meant to experience as we read chapter 1 is there's something so much greater in God's kingdom. There's a king here who seeks to coercively get his wife to come to a party. She won't. We understand why. But Jesus, we're to remember, is the King of Kings who calls us by His grace. His kingdom's built on His love and His power and truth, and He woos us by His love to lay down all for Him, and more He woos us. And the empty kingdoms of this world leave us empty, don't they? This is meant to leave that taste in our mouth and a reminder of something more in the kingdom of the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And we see that this type of kingdom this king had in Persia, it's empty, it backfires, all the plots, all the plans, it backfires. God is in control. And this ought to leave us longing for the greater kingdom of Jesus Christ, His amazing love, His grace. He operates His kingdom based on His truth and based on His love that lasts forever. He operates that way, and He wants that in our homes, our families, our churches. He's reigning. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that ought to be our desire. The king wanted nothing to do with his wife, one man said, because she transgressed his command. But aren't we thankful that God overcame all of our rebellion and sin through what Christ Jesus did, bringing us into right relationship with Him? The sweetest greatness of the gospel, the sweetest prize, isn't just heaven, but that we know God. He wanted us even when we didn't want Him. And He sought us. Now the question is, are we living in that grace and love? Are we growing to be like God? Are we living by His principles? Are we learning to forgive, extend grace? God isn't a God that uses people for His purposes like this earthly king. He invites us into loving relationship with Him in Christ. He transforms our relationships as we seek His kingdom more and more, that we'll love and lead like He does, and that can impact everything around us, and we should desire it more and more. Remember, Jesus Christ is the King who didn't come to be served, He said, but to what? To serve. To give His life as a ransom for many. He's the one who founded His kingdom on the cross. And we need to remember that. Queen Vashti should have been reluctant to come to this king's party. But what's our attitude towards Jesus Christ, the King of Kings? He calls us to His kingdom. He calls us more and more. He calls us the first time, but He calls us to continually come and desire to know Him more and more and be changed by Him. But are we taking the view, in a way, of Vashti, the queen, the way she didn't want to come? Are we refusing His call? Are we submitting to Him? Because He's worthy of our submission and our surrender more and more. And think about the basis of His kingdom. Christ comes for His bride. He doesn't use His bride like this King Ahasuerus did for His own purposes. He comes for you and me, the bride, the church, and lays down His life. What greater King could there be than that? Ephesians 5 says, husbands are by grace to imitate that model. There's only by grace that we're able to do that. That doesn't mean wives don't respect their husbands, because you're called to as well. And that's just one example of this, because you see it in this passage. Certainly we do that, but we need to remember we can only do it as His love is working through us. We can't do it in our own strength. We grow to love and walk in His kingdom as we desire and seek Him and humble ourselves before Him. And He's at work, even in an evil, selfish world where people are controlling and living for pride and self like these people were. God's at work. So let's seek Him. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Great.